We're turning in God's Word this morning to Isaiah chapter 9, page 573, if you're using the church's copy of the Bible. And we're going to read for the last time. We've been looking at this text for several weeks in a row now. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. Of Isaiah chapter 9. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and I call on all of you to honor and worship God by carefully and diligently hearing his word, which is given to you personally today. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Let's pray briefly together. Father, you have given us your word to be a sure anchor. We turn to the teaching and to the testimony, away from human wisdom, away from false religion, away from our own thinking, our own ideas, our own suppositions and speculations. And we ask that you would humble and quiet us now in the presence of your own speaking voice, so that we may hear, and hearing believe, and believing have life everlasting. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We have been looking in some detail at this prophecy, which is such a well-known and deservedly famous prophecy of the birth of Christ. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. And we've seen that the great theme of this prophecy is not so much the human birth of Christ, which is certainly affirmed here, but it is the divine identity of the person born of the Virgin Mary. To us a child is born and a son is given. These are fairly routine things that happen all the time. Nothing remarkable here. And yet, there is something remarkable because the government will be on his shoulder. This child to be born, this son to be given, will be a very special person capable of governing his people all by himself. A king so great, he will not need any bureaucrats or advisors. He will be the sum and substance of God's rule over his people. And we wonder how this is possible until we learn that he has a great name. And already our antenna are up because we know that when someone declares his name to us, especially in Scripture, we're used to hearing God's name declared to us. And certainly that's the main thrust of this name that is given to the Messiah. There's four parts to the name, each of them in its own way bearing witness to the divinity, the deity of Christ. He's a wonderful counselor, meaning he is a king of surpassing wisdom, a king whose wisdom is a wonder, a marvel, a miracle, supernatural. He's mighty God. There's as plain as day an affirmation of the deity of Christ. This king was not only mighty, like one of David's great soldiers, but he is mighty God. God, a great warrior. He's everlasting Father. There's an attribute of God granted or ascribed to the Messiah here. Only God is everlasting. Everybody else has a beginning and an end, but God is eternal. And here the Messiah is described by this divine attribute as the everlasting Father, the one whose compassion for his people is endless. and he is the Prince of Peace. But only God can give peace, Scripture over and over affirms. And this Prince, this Messiah, this great King sent by God, will himself be God come to bring us lasting peace. What a great King is promised in Isaiah 9, verse 6. When we look at verse 7, we turn from the king to his kingdom. Verse 6 is a great description of the king. Verse 7, a great description of the kingdom that this king will usher in. And we need to understand, this is a very natural turn of thought, a very natural line of thought. What is it about a king that we want to know? Well, we want to know, what will life be like with him on the throne? We see this just in our own ordinary life every time there's an election. The questions are always put to candidates. What will life be like? If I could just summarize basically the thrust of all the questions that politicians have to answer. What will life be like if you come into power? And an enormous amount of energy is put into writing out platforms that will describe what life will be like if a certain party gains, you know, a certain station or whatever. And an enormous amount of money is spent on advertising to convince you that if such and such a candidate is put into office, life will be better. And so we should recognize this is a very natural process of thought, a very natural order of things. If this king is so great, what kind of kingdom will he have? In a sense, the proof has to be in the pudding. You don't really know how great a king he is until you've glimpsed what kind of kingdom he brings. And of course, it's the better part of wisdom in human politics to not always believe what the politicians say before they get into office. It's one thing to be able to describe how great life will be if I'm elected. It's another thing to actually do it. And so we have to bring this very natural line of thought to the kingship of Christ. If he really is such a great king, a divine Messiah sent by God, born of woman, to bring divine blessings to his people. If he truly is not just another human leader, but God come in the flesh to fill our lives with divine wisdom, divine strength, divine compassion, and divine peace. If he really is that, well, let's see. Let's see the evidence. What kind of kingdom does he have? And that's why we turn from the king to his kingdom in verse 7. But it's important to understand, I've just used elections as an illustration. There is no election here. Jesus is not a candidate running for office hoping for your vote. That's not the nature of this announcement. This is rather an authoritative announcement that he is king, regardless of your vote. It's not your vote that will make him king. It's the fact that he is king. He's been given by God to be the king. And now you have to figure out how to respond. And so as we turn from the king to his kingdom, that needs to be the great focus. What will we do in light of the fact that this great king has come, bringing in a marvelous kingdom? And I trust that as you see his kingdom in more fullness and in a fuller description of its glory, that you'll be moved to do something about it. In order to appreciate this text, there's a few things that we need to get out of the way. First of all, what is the kingdom? This is one of those words that Christians use, the kingdom. I can recall, even back in my days as a student at a Christian elementary school, talking about the kingdom. And all sorts of things being said by all sorts of teachers about what the kingdom involves. And they all said different things, and they were all generally biblical in nature. But it always left me wondering, what exactly are we talking about when we talk about the kingdom? Not always an easy question, but we can give a good definition. And here I've decided to borrow a definition from Joel Beakey, who knows these things better than I do. And here's his definition of the kingdom of God. It is Christ's exercise of kingly rule in rescuing sinners from Satan's kingdom and bringing them by his grace into his glory. There's a few things to clarify here. One thing is that the kingdom of God is something more specific than God's providence. So God is a great king over all the world in the sense that he governs all of his creatures by providence. He ordains everything that comes to pass. He governs all his creatures and all their actions. He governs the weather. He governs the economy. He governs the produce of the fields. He governs the animals. He governs governments. He governs it all by his providence. But when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about Christ's saving work. It's something more specific than providence. So if you're a believer, Christ is your king, not only in the sense that as God, he runs the world in which you live. He's also your king in the sense that you personally have put your trust and expressed your loyalty to him, and you listen to what he says so that you can serve him. That's what we mean. It's something more specific than providence. The other thing I think might be helpful to clarify is that the kingdom is not quite the same as the church. The church as an institution is certainly a very important part of Christ's kingdom. He is the king and head of the church. And yet when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about God's work in salvation that's actually broader than the church. The kingdom of God is something that will affect not only what we do on Sundays, but also all the life of God's people, both in this life and in the age to come. And it affects everything. One other thing about the kingdom is that it is coming in two phases. This is another really significant thing to understand about God's kingdom. It's not something that the Old Testament can really clarify for us, because when the prophets looked forward to the kingdom of God, they tended to see it all as one big thing. And you can imagine this if you were to go and visit a big mountain range, if you went up to Canada and went to the Rocky Mountains, you can look for a long time at the mountains, and if you let your eyes really focus on the mountains, you start thinking, wow, they all kind of look like they're exactly the same distance away. It can be kind of a strange thing. And you know, some of them are 10 miles away, some of them are 20 miles away, some of them are just a little bit bluer than the others. It's a little hard to tell, and certainly if you were an artist, it'd be very difficult to tell, unless you were an incredibly good artist, exactly what the distance of these mountains are in your painting. And that's a little bit like the Old Testament's prophecy of the kingdom of God. It's a great mountain range. It's all kind of there in the distant horizon, and it's a glorious thing. But then when we get into the New Testament, the thing that really took everybody by surprise, one of the things that the apostles called a mystery that was hidden during the Old Testament period and revealed in the New, is that it was God's purpose to bring his kingdom in two different phases. Dr. Beakey used the phrase grace and then glory. That's one way that theologians describe this difference. First, God's kingdom comes in grace, and then it comes in glory. We can refer this to the two times that Jesus promises to come. In the first coming of Christ, he was born of Mary. In the second coming of Christ that we're still waiting for, he will judge the living and the dead. God's kingdom comes in grace in the first advent of Christ, and in glory in the second advent in Christ. We learn about this in the New Testament, that when God's kingdom comes in grace, it is a gradual, often very quiet thing. It doesn't seem to be having a huge effect. But when God's kingdom comes in glory, no one will wonder, has God's kingdom come yet? No one will be asking, because the manifest glory of Christ will fill the world, suddenly, even catastrophically. The other thing about the kingdom in grace is that it's mostly internal, invisible, and spiritual. It has to do with the condition of your heart and the relationship that you have with Christ. It's not totally easy to see, although we can catch evidences of it, of course, in our observations. But there's coming a day when the kingdom will be so manifest that every eye will see the difference between God's people and unbelievers. Your resurrection body, if you're a Christian, will be such that no one will be able to miss the presence of God's kingdom. And so there's these differences. One other difference is that the kingdom now is mixed. It's incomplete. It's imperfect. It's got flaws in it. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the field where he sowed good seed, and then somebody came along and sowed weeds. And the disciples or the servants wanted to go and pick out all the weeds, and the farmer said, no, no, let them grow together, and in harvest time we'll separate them. At harvest time, the harvest will be purified, and in the meantime, God's kingdom will be somewhat mixed. And that's an important thing to understand about God's kingdom right now, is that you can be in church, you can be a card-carrying member of a godly church, you could be a professing Christian, and either known to yourself, you could be tricking other people, or you could be even self-deceived about your own spiritual condition. We can't judge these things perfectly. But there's coming a day when God's kingdom will be manifest and therefore totally pure. So there's a couple preliminary things to make sure we understand before we can fully expound the meaning of Isaiah 9, verse 7, is that God's kingdom is Christ's exercise of kingly rule, rescuing sinners from Satan's kingdom, bringing them by grace to glory. And especially understanding that that kingdom coming in grace is the first coming of Christ, and we wait now for the kingdom coming in glory at the second coming of Christ. And now I believe we're ready to look at verse 7 carefully and understand, what is this kingdom like? What kind of kingdom is Christ ruling? Well, the first thing is, it's a growing kingdom. Look at verse 7 and notice what it says. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Notice the word increase. That's the leading word in the verse. It's a growing kingdom. This would be great news because in Isaiah's day, the kingdom of God was oh so very small. This was a period when the vast empire ruled by Solomon had shrunk down to a tiny territory surrounding Jerusalem. Ahaz, the king in David's line, who is currently on the throne, ruled over just a small portion of what David had ruled and Solomon had ruled and other kings had ruled. Just a tiny little remnant was left. Other empires had come and taken bits and pieces, and only Jerusalem and its neighborhoods were remaining. And Isaiah says, instead of this king here, Ahaz, who's presiding over a shrinking kingdom, a kingdom that seems to always be getting smaller, one of the qualities of Jesus' kingdom is that it will be increasing. It will be growing. And we can see from Scripture that it will be growing in at least two ways. One is in the work of missions. Isaiah himself prophesied this in Isaiah 2, verse 3. Out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And you know, here you and I are with the Bible open in front of us, because Christ's kingdom increases through missions. It started in Jerusalem a long time ago, and the law has come all the way to Northern California, and you have it right in front of you, and you're reading it, I trust, exercising faith and reaping its spiritual benefits, because Christ is a great king with a growing kingdom. Not only through missions, but also, we might say, through maturity. Christ's kingdom grows not only by bringing in new peoples, but by causing spiritual growth among us who are part of his kingdom. Maturity is one of the great themes of Scripture. For all of God's people, maturity should be our goal. We don't want to be like little children, Ephesians 4 says, tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine. So every time a trend comes or a new opinion comes, we think, I don't know what to make of this. No, Christians should be mature. We should be deep. We should be growing in our ability to understand and apply Scripture to our life and to the world. Hebrews 5, verse 12 to 14 is one text that expresses this. And there's a measure of rebuke in here that I hope you'll hear with humility. By this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Do you see that Christ's kingdom is increasing because this is the work that he does in our lives? He doesn't leave us as children, unskilled in the work of righteousness, unable to tell good from evil. By his Spirit, he calls us and equips us and causes us to be mature, to have discernment trained and honed and sharpened and refined. When God's kingdom comes in glory, it will still be a growing kingdom. That's one of the amazing things to know about the kingdom of God that we look forward to in the age to come, is that because the God whom you serve and worship is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, there will never come a time in heaven when you've spent enough time exploring his glory. You'll never get to the end of it. You'll never run out of things to do. You'll never come to a full appreciation of him and his works and his ways. And even in heaven, there will be growth in your ability to worship and serve your Creator. So that's one quality of this kingdom. It's an increasing kingdom, a growing kingdom. The other thing is that it's permanent. You see that verse 7 makes this claim, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And the next place it makes this claim is in that word, establish it and uphold it. The idea is, here's a kingdom, again, so unlike the kingdom that Ahaz currently ruled, a kingdom that is manifestly secure and permanent, a kingdom that lasts, a kingdom that is not going anywhere, a kingdom that is not hanging by a thread, a kingdom that is sure. This is the idea in the Creed, in that line, his kingdom shall have no end. It's one of the great lines in the Creed that was added in the 4th century to answer a theological question about the Son of God. The question was, is he somebody who's come to save us and then he's going to go away and we'll no longer have a relationship with him anymore? Some people had that theory, and the church, with the guidance of its pastors and with its heart and mind fixed on Scripture, studied the Bible and came to this conclusion, that his kingdom will have no end. And there's a wonderful text in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, that makes this point on which the church based this teaching. Here's what Paul says. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You know, we go through life and we have this very fatalistic saying. There's only two things in life that you can really count on: death and taxes. Right? You heard that? Well, actually, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is more enduring than either. There will come a day when you are no longer subject to death, if you're a Christian, and when you are no longer paying tax to anybody except offering your whole life of worship to your risen Lord. His kingdom is permanent. Another thing about his kingdom is that it is based in righteousness. Notice the second half of verse 7 turns to make this point. With justice and with righteousness. And I would like to try and summarize to you a little bit of the biblical teaching about how God's kingdom is based on righteousness. First, talking about the kingdom of grace that we are currently enjoying by faith. One of the things God does for his people is he forgives our sins. But one thing that you need to know about the way God forgives our sins is that he does it in a righteous way. This is what we mean in the doctrine of justification. That's why we don't just say forgiveness. We also say justification, because the word justification doesn't just mean forgive. It means forgive in a righteous way. And I can show you from another part of Isaiah what I mean. Here's Isaiah 53, verse 11. God speaking about the Messiah and his suffering and death. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, the great title of Christ, the righteous one, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The amazing thing about when God brings you into his kingdom, yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you don't deserve his kingdom. Yes, you've sinned. You deserve his judgment. But the king who welcomes you into his kingdom is a king committed to righteousness, so committed that he's willing to bear away your sins in order to forgive you in a righteous way. And when you come to know him, when you come to put your faith in him, when you come to love him, when you come to trust him, he, the righteous one, makes you to be accounted righteous because he bears your iniquities. You see, the kingdom of God is not just a kingdom based on insider connections, you know, whose uncle or whose former boss can get you in. That's not how it works. The kingdom of God is based on righteousness, and the way that Christ welcomes you into his kingdom is a righteous way of welcoming. And then once you're in the kingdom of God, we turn from justification to sanctification. What does God do with people who become part of his kingdom? Well, he's welcomed sinners, like, say, the prodigal son, into his kingdom, and they're spiritually and morally a total mess. Their lives are full of sin, they're full of wickedness, they're full of lies, they're full of unbelief, they're full of all sorts of problems. And what does Jesus do? He perfectly and righteously forgives that sinner. And then he starts to work in their lives so that they become more and more righteous. Again, we can read from the prophet Isaiah 32, verse 15. Looking forward to the day when the Spirit would be poured upon us from on high, the wilderness would become a fruitful field, the fruitful field would be deemed a forest, and justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. The image here is of God's people who are so spiritually useless that they're like a wilderness. They're not bearing any of the fruit of the Spirit. They're not bringing forth any good works. They're not doing anything of value for God or for his kingdom. They're not serving the Lord. They're not obeying his law. They're not trusting him. They're not living for him. But what does God do? Does he leave them alone? No, when Christ brings his kingdom comes with spiritual power, and the Holy Spirit turns that wilderness into a fruitful field. And that's your life if you're a Christian. What do you bring to God except a spiritual wilderness? And what does God give you except the great joy of becoming a field full of the fruit of the Spirit? So that where you only had sin, now you have both some remaining indwelling sin, but especially the great joy of bearing righteous fruit for the glory of God, your King. So God's kingdom is based on righteousness because when people become citizens of this kingdom, they start to change. And that's one of the great blessings of Christ's kingdom. Justification and sanctification both describe the righteousness of the kingdom now in grace, but think about the future when the kingdom comes in glory. What will God's kingdom do? How will God's kingdom appear then? Well, in two ways, Christ's coming at the end of history will manifest his righteousness. First of all, in his judgment of the wicked. This is something that we need not to forget. Here's Isaiah 5, verse 16, speaking of the day when Christ returns. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. This in the context of a passage describing the great terror to the wicked that God's judgment will bring. And you need to appreciate, you must firmly grasp this in your mind. It's one of the areas where it's so easy to be spiritually negligent, is to think, I'm going to focus on the goodness and the love and the mercy of Christ and glorifying him for his tenderness and his compassion. And I'm just going to leave aside the uncomfortable truth that it's also part of his glory that he is a shining terror to the wicked. But don't leave it aside, because it is part of the glory of Christ. He's so different from you and me. We have such low standards. As long as someone isn't going to make trouble for me, I'm glad to have them. but I don't really care that much if they're righteous or not. But Jesus, the King, he's different. That's why it's good that he's on the throne. It's why it's good that he's running the universe and not someone like you or me who doesn't really care that much about righteousness. And it's why you have to decide what you're going to do with Christ and his kingdom. You can't be neutral towards it. You're either going to be someone who by justification has been accounted righteous through the death of Christ in whom you've put your trust, who by sanctification has been daily on a transforming journey from sin to righteousness, or you're going to be someone who by unbelief and rebellion refuses to recognize the righteousness of God's King until the day it lands on you like so many bricks. And it will be part of the glory, part of the splendor, part of the majesty and the beauty of Christ that he exercises his holy justice in banishing you to hell. It's a very sobering, a very significant thing to think about. It's why you shouldn't read Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 and just think about little fluffy ideas of righteousness and peace, just as if that was normal life. But then you know the other way that God's kingdom will manifest righteousness when it comes in glory is not only will the wicked experience righteous judgment, but in a marvel of God's grace, God's righteous people who have faithfully served him in this world, he will reward. And this is something that is amazing. You think, I don't deserve any rewards from God. Do you deserve a reward from God? You may remember the teaching of Jesus on this point. What do you do if you have a servant out in the field and he works all day and then he comes in? Do you think, oh wow, you've been serving all day. Let me make you dinner. Well, no, being a servant is his job. He doesn't get special treatment. He just comes in and he makes dinner because he's the servant. That's what Jesus was saying. That's how life works. He's the servant. It's his job. He doesn't get special points. It's a little bit like how if you drive the speed limit, I think it was Pastor Rhodes who was here a few weeks ago, gave this illustration. If you drive the speed limit, you don't get a sticker from the police, right? If you break the speed limit, you get a ticket. But the opposite isn't true. You don't get little extra points from the police for driving the speed limit. In the same way, you might think, I've been serving the Lord this whole time, and it will just be enough for me if I don't go to hell. And you may remember Jesus' parable, the prodigal son. He was thinking like this. It would be enough for me if I could just have a place to sleep among the servants. But Scripture says to the contrary, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. He's not unrighteous to forget it. He's promised to reward it, and he will not trick you. He will not unrighteously forget to crown your service with rewards. You don't deserve them, but he will righteously make sure you get them anyways. There's one really amazing promise concerning this subject in Isaiah 3, verse 10, tucked away in a passage that is all about the judgment of God on the wicked. There's one little verse in verse 10 of chapter 3 that makes this point. Tell the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. And you got to look around the world in which you live, just as the godly people in Jerusalem would have had to look around at their world, and they see Baal worship, child sacrifice, sacred prostitution, unbelief, Assyrian false worship, sacrilege against the temple, oppression of the poor, rampant divorce culture, all sorts of wickedness everywhere the eye can see. And all they can contemplate is the fact that the kingdom of God will be a kingdom marked by righteousness. And the great king at the head of that kingdom will not be like this Ahaz character who promotes all this wickedness. He'll be so different. He'll bring righteousness. But surely when that righteousness arrives, it will be such a flood of righteousness that we'll all be swept away in it for our sins. And to those few godly people in wicked Jerusalem in that day, the prophet was commissioned to bring this assurance. If you're righteous, if you've put your faith in the righteous one who makes many to be accounted righteous, if you are one of those in whom the Spirit has done his sanctifying work, turning your life from a wilderness of sin into a fruitful field of godliness, if you are one of those righteous people, it will be well with you. You will eat the fruit of your deeds. You won't eat the fruit of other people's deeds. You'll eat the fruit of your own. And because you've been one of the few righteous, you'll be safe. And not only safe from punishment, but you'll be sure to enjoy a great reward, which is what you're storing up for yourself by your righteousness. So do you see what kind of kingdom this is? It's an increasing kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's a righteous kingdom. And what you need to know is that this is sure to happen, and it's guaranteed, and the guarantee comes at the tail end of our text. How do we know for sure that this is all going to happen? It seems almost unbelievable. Well, here's the assurance. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So when God talks about his kingdom, he's not just talking about it like, you know, an appointment at the bank or something. It's not the kind of thing that it's just somewhere on his calendar he's going to do this one day. No, this kingdom, ruled by this king, is the great subject of your Creator's most intense excitement. It's what he lives and breathes. It's what he's all about. It's what he cares about most. And why is this? Well, because if you get to know the Lord, one of the things you know about him is that he's not like you and me. He's not lazy and slothful and barely able to get out of bed in the morning because he lacks motivation. That's the kind of life you and I have, where we have to constantly fill our hearts with excitement about what is good and proper, because otherwise we'll just sit in bed all day. But God's not like that. He's revealed in one of the Ten Commandments as a jealous God, a God who cares intensely about what is right. And what he cares about most of all, Scripture teaches us in various places, is the glory that belongs to him exclusively. He says in Isaiah 42, "My glory I will not give to another." I care so much about this. I will not let someone else take the glory that belongs to me. That's why God has made it clear the kingdoms of this world will fade away and only one kingdom will be left, with one king who's the only king qualified to receive the glory that belongs to God, because he is himself God the Son. And the great thing about the kingdom is that it will manifest the glory of its king perfectly. This is another difference between human kingdoms and this kingdom. Human kingdoms, think back to our election illustration earlier, you want the candidate because of the kingdom that he promises to bring. What will the tax rates be? What will the crime rate be? What will life be like? That's what you're focused on. You'll never actually meet the candidate. He's just in the White House or wherever. But the kingdom of God, it's the other way around. Everything good about the kingdom is good because it is a revelation and manifestation to you personally of the king. Why is this kingdom a kingdom of peace? Well, because he's the Prince of Peace. Why is this kingdom everlasting? Well, because he's the everlasting Father. Why is this kingdom firmly established, and why is it so zealously guarded and protected and promoted? Well, because the king is the mighty God, the warrior who goes to battle not haphazardly, but with a ferocious intensity to defeat his enemies. Why is this kingdom a kingdom founded on righteousness? Well, because like the great kings, like Solomon, the wisdom of God is in this kingdom to do righteousness. He'll be able to judge perfectly because he's the wonderful counselor. And I want to put this question to you as you grapple with all this. Now that you know what God is zealous for, what he cares about most of all, let me ask you, what are you zealous about? What do you really care about? Think about the way you spend your time. Think about what you're late for and what you're on time for. Think about how you spend your money. Think about where you put all your care and effort. What are you really conscientious about? You're all conscientious about something. What are you zealous about? The more you grasp by living faith that the great blessing of life is to be a citizen of a kingdom whose very existence is a constant and permanent manifestation of the glory of the Son of God, the more you will be zealous for his glory. And in that way, the more you'll be like God, your heavenly Father. Some of you are thinking about your plans for the new year. Could I suggest that you don't start with your habits or your schedule? Start with your zeal. Ask God to give you a zeal to know Christ and to know the blessings of his kingdom, which are all just manifestations of him, the King. That's what they are. And turn your eyes in hope toward the day when the kingdom of glory comes, a day described by the prophet Isaiah chapter 33 in this way. Listen to these words. You will behold the King in his beauty. And as the Apostle John teaches, when you see him, you'll be like him, fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, any attempt to grasp the glory of your Son reminds us that we will need an eternity to study and worship. We ask that you would now prepare us so that by living faith we may glorify you in this world, so that when the day comes that the kingdom arrives in glory, we will share and inherit its blessings. We ask this in Jesus' name.